After Moses reiterates the Ten Commandments, coupling it with the statutes and the judgments that Israel was to obey, he reminds them that they were under a very specific covenant obligation which God had sworn to enforce either through blessing or cursing depending upon the actions of Israel. Israel's covenantal duty was not only for the well-being of the individual, the family, or the church, but for the blessing and benefit of the entire cultural order. They were to be faithful in all their doings, laboring unto holiness without murmuring, as a model to the nations, always abounding in the will of the Lord, identifying and then mortifying the carnal nature that could so easily beset them. We continue our study with this 20th sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics. Our Old Covenant reading, again, coming from Deuteronomy in chapter 5, beginning in verse 23 through the end of the chapter, verse 23 through 33. By inspiration of God, Moses continues his admonition to this new generation. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go, say to them, Get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, Philippians and chapter 3, beginning in verse 17 through verse 19. By the same Spirit, the apostle writes, Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word are we admonished this day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. What is so initially interesting about the opening part of this passage, in this verse 28, is that even though the people of Israel at the time of the original sojourning group, even though they were rebellious and murmuring constantly behind closed doors against both Moses and the Lord actually heard the voice of the people when they spoke to Moses. Now, as a rule, the Lord does not hear the prayers of the wicked. He shuts his ears to the wicked. In this case, it seems to be a bit of an exception. Careful consideration of the verse tells us, however, that God did not directly hear the people, but only that he heard them speak when they spoke to Moses. He wasn't listening to them in order to bless them, but he did hear them when they spoke to Moses. There was still, as far as Israel was concerned at that time, there was still this great chasm between God and these rebels. God was not well pleased with them at all, yet he did hear them speak to Moses. Now what we may deduce from this is that God did not directly hear the rebels since they were still in their unrepentant, sinful, murmuring state, but he heard their complaint as they complained to Moses, or at least as they spoke to Moses. Now this doesn't mean that God cannot hear the rebellious. Of course he does hear them, since they were still there as his covenant people. He was listening to them, and he does hear the wicked speak, and he judges as he hears them. But it means that he doesn't listen to them. He doesn't acknowledge them as someone that he would then bow and bless, unless their words are brought before him via the mediation of Christ out of a repentant heart and a regenerate heart. God does not hear those prayers. As a rule, God will not listen to the prayers of the wicked, especially, and in this case, especially, he's not going to hear the prayers of these hypocrites, those who profess to be followers of God, as Israel did, and yet were in fact liars and hypocrites. Note the indictment of God by the prophet Isaiah against the hypocrisy of Israel as a rule. And note how he is referring to these hypocrites in Isaiah chapter 1 as not Israel, but rather rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's a great indictment even in his identification of them, because that's how God works. God will identify an individual according to his character. And in this case, he identifies the wicked who profess to be godly as rulers, not of Israel, but as Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice Isaiah chapter 1 verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? You see, he's not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah per se. He's talking about Israel, who had these sacrifices, who he's now identifying as rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. He continues, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come near to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. I was talking about those who were practicing the traditions, the ceremonial traditions that God had given to Israel, but he calls them hypocrites, giving them this judgment against them, calling them rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this was an indictment against rebellious Israel in particular. You see, Israel was quick to make all the necessary sacrifices and follow all the ceremonial rituals, yet, according to Isaiah, according to God's testimony, their hands were full of blood. And as a result, God hid himself from them and closed his ears to their prayers. In the last portion of Deuteronomy 5:28, God then confirms that Israel did speak correctly to Moses as they sought for an advocate through Moses. Without that mediator, they would be immediately doomed. And they knew it. They knew intuitively that they needed Moses to stand in the gap between them and God. And again, this too is curious. The majority of Israel, as we learn, because most of them, except for maybe a few and then this new generation, the majority was an apostate people. They were not true regenerate folk. They were hypocrites and liars. They were idolaters, wicked sinners who rushed to the festival tables of the gods of the Moabites and Amorites, very quickly desiring, even thirsting and lusting to join themselves to the wickedness of Baal Peor. They intuitively, however, knew that to stand naked before God and the voice of His words out of the fire was sure doom. It was destruction. Intuitively, they knew they needed Moses. They intuitively needed a mediator to be able to go before God and not be consumed. And that's very, very true for the churches today. Even among many non-professing Christians, they are like idolatrous Israel of old, who, despite their wickedness, know intuitively that they need a mediator and who profess to pray through Him. And so this shows that simply because a people proclaim to pray to God through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may not actually be right with God. Even though they believe that they are in need of a mediator, they still may not be right with God. Many will say in that day, according to Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty things in Thy name? They understood this idea of mediation. And just because a people understand the idea of the need for a mediator between God and man does not in and of itself prove that they are of a regenerate heart. And this is a fearful thing to be sure. Observe what the Lord says next. In verse 29 of Deuteronomy 5, He says, almost as a lamentation. Almost as a lamentation, even though they call Moses to stand between them and God, God then almost lamenting, He says, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Even after Israel desired for a mediator, God is setting forth the reality of the state of their heart and confesses that Israel does not possess a heart bent on obedience. Ritual, yes. Obedience, no. If they did not have such a heart, it meant that they were doomed. If they did have such a heart, it would have been a new heart, fashioned after the will of God unto a desire for lawful covenantal obedience and ethical conformity to the revelation of God. But by this statement, God is indicating that this generation of Israelites, and this was a warning to the new generation, was still under the power of the stony heart. Despite their rituals, despite desiring Moses to be a mediator, they had not yet received the heart of flesh. And the result of that stony heart is myriad. But particularly, it is manifested as pride, faithlessness, murmurings, and a delusion into thinking that the individual is worthy of God's protective grace. And that was Israel's problem. The stony heart also is the springboard for every carnal and idolatrous practice of self-indulgence imaginable. For Israel, that indulgence would be legitimized and rationalized by way of a religious profession, but it was sin no matter how they excused it. As long as they held to a verbal profession, or an outward ritual, and ceremonial lifestyle, and practice of formulary prayer, they were deceived. They believed, in their deception, that they could indulge in just about anything wicked, every wicked thing imaginable, even lusting after the gods of the pagans. As long as they had that ritual, only they professed to be Christians, or in their case, followers of Yahweh, they believed that they had a license to do whatsoever they desired. This verse is telling us that at this point, Israel was without a doubt unregenerate. God is in fact indicting them. He had not intervened to give them a new heart. They would perish, as we see historically in the wilderness. And yet, it was this new heart that was essential to their well-being. Not Moses' mediation, not ritual, not ceremony, but the new heart. But not only for them was this new heart essential, but for their children and their children's children after them. It was essential to their posterity. As a result, they could not reverence God because they had not the new heart. They could not keep His commandments, nor could they actually be very successful in training their own children to take up the covenant responsibility given them at Sinai. Without the new heart, the parent is unable to train the child Godward. Furthermore, as a result of their unregenerate soul, they were then unable to structure a civil order according to the dictates of holiness and righteousness. The principle is very simple. All civil order stems from the heart of man. If you want to know what the heart of man is like, in general, look at the civil structure. It is evidence of the heart of man. It will either be God-structured or man-structured. It will either be just and reliable, or it will be unjust and unreliable. Civil order has its root in the heart of man. And while the outward tradition and ritual of Israel might seem commendable on the surface, being even structured biblically, at least on the outside, it was corrupt at its very core, and therefore it could not endure time and temptation. Every time they were tempted, they fell away. Every time they were tempted by the pagans or by their rituals or whatsoever, they fell away because they had not the root of righteousness. The seed of its destruction was rooted in the heart. Their seeds of destruction was in their heart, and in time it would manifest themselves. It would ultimately corrupt, and the societal structure would suffer. It would unravel completely to the point where Israel was taken out by the destruction of her enemies and finally brought into abject tyranny and slavery. This is what Moses understood. He understood that this new generation, if they did not receive that heart of flesh, their history would be like their father's. He knew the first generation of Israelites were hard-hearted. He knew they were rebels, and he even told them so. When we read this in Numbers 20, verse 10, he stands before the whole congregation, and we read here, "And Moses and Aaron gathered together the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" The rebellion of the people was so great that Moses and Aaron, even though they were fundamentally patient people, even though they loved their people, Israel, the rebellion was so intense, it was so great, that Moses and Aaron were seduced into losing all of their resolve, all of their self-control, calling Israel out as to what they really were, "You rebels." Finally, the last straw, he calls them out, and he tells them exactly what their problem is. And while Moses and Aaron were correct in their assessment, they were wrong in their subsequent action. What Moses saw was Israel hiding behind biblical tradition, behind ceremony, ritual. And that made him angry. He saw the hypocrisy. In much the same way as Christ observed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he reproved them for it. And while the hypocrites only hoped to kill Moses by stoning him, the hypocrites were very successful in killing the Lord by his crucifixion. Neither Christ nor Moses would allow biblical tradition to serve as a cloak to cover wickedness. What Israel needed was a new heart. What the Church of Jesus Christ needs is a new heart. If Israel was to bring to fruition a new order of society, a societal order structured biblically, they would need to be born anew. Otherwise, the culture would fail under the tyranny and corruption of paganism. Hebraic tradition could not save them nor bring social order out of chaos. They needed a new heart. And this is why we preach the gospel. Christopher Dawson comments, he says this, "For since Christianity depends upon a living faith and not merely on social tradition, Christendom must be renewed in every fresh generation, and every generation is faced by the responsibility of making decisions, each of which may be an act of Christian faith or an act of apostasy." End quote. This is why Moses is so insistent that this new generation of Hebrews hearken to the law of the Lord. He's begging them, and he's recounting the entire history of their fathers so that they would understand the gravity of the situation and the history that lays before them. It was through the economy of the declaration of the law that God would work upon the soul of this new generation, and how God would work upon the soul of every generation. If Israel was to go over to Jordan into the promised land and be successful, they needed to know that tradition, ritual, and outward profession of the true faith was not enough. And again, they must be born again. The future depended upon them. However, it was not only the future of Israel that was dependent upon this new generation, but the future of every nation, in every place, and in every moment of time in history. It wasn't only about Israel. And it's not only about us. It's about the future of every generation from here on out. Now consider Israel's willful disregard for the future. Israel's problem was the future. It was an eschatological problem. Because Israel was not future-oriented, they were present-oriented. This is what a slave mentality will produce: present orientation and a disregard for the future. Now, there's a number of principles to be learned. Number one, the more a person is enslaved, the more they become comfortable with slavery. They begin to enjoy not having to take responsibility for their lives. The slave master gives them enough to exist upon and conditions them to wait upon him. And this is what Israel was complaining to Moses about. In Exodus 16, 2 and following, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the account in Numbers 11, 4 and following, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Notice the slave mentality. "Who shall give us? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now, our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." Adam Clark comments. He says, "This is an additional proof of the degraded state of the minds of this people. And this very circumstance affords a convincing argument that a people so stupidly carnal could not have been induced to leave Egypt had they not been persuaded so to do by the most evident and striking miracles. Human nature can never be reduced to a more abject state in this world than that in which the body is enthralled by political slavery and the soul debased by the influence of sin. These poor Hebrews were both slaves and sinners, and were therefore capable of the meanest and most disgraceful acts. As the Hebrews were in a state of slavery in Egypt, they were doubtless fed in various companies by their taskmasters in particular places where large pots or boilers were fixed for the purpose of cooking their victuals. Their speech only goes to prove that they preferred their bondage in Egypt to their present state in the wilderness, for they could not have been in a state of absolute want, as they had brought an abundance of flocks and herds with them out of Egypt." End quote. See, Clark observes rightly that Israel really wasn't in that difficult state of poverty, as they claimed to be, to desire the delicacies of Egypt. They had flocks. They had herds. They were pretty wealthy. They were pretty comfortable. It wasn't, however, the food per se that they lusted after, but rather the situation of slavery that they longed for. They didn't want to take responsibility for their lives. They wanted to be fed by the taskmasters. And this seems to be an accurate, albeit incredible, assessment. Their God was their belly, in so much as whatever satisfied their carnal appetite, that is what they worshipped, and that is what they wanted. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to be cared for. Secondly, this conditioning of slavery results in seeking only those things that satisfy immediately. Remember, present-oriented. Since the hope of future freedom is diminished by the constant care of the state, the slave is constantly focused upon existing in the here and now. Liberty is sacrificed for goods and services which are given on a need-to-have basis. And that's what Israel was comfortable with. And so Israel, having been made slaves in body and soul, sought for immediate gratification without any regard to the future promises of God. Again, future orientation. Paul indicts those who live for present gratification and who do not plan for the future. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Notice what he says. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Notice, firstly, their God is their belly. In other words, they're self-consumed, desiring gain in a carnal way, in a very personal way. They are also covetous and will use their wherewithal only for selfish reasons. Again, a meism, a present orientation. What can I get out of the day? What can I get out of the situation for the here and the now? Paul tells the Galatians that the works of the flesh will always be evident in an individual if they have not received the new heart. Note the list of carnal indulgences and characteristics in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery. Again, remember, present gratification. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This passage is describing all those that worship the God of the belly and not the God of the Bible. Number three, leads us to the third point here. A slave mentality has its focus upon the self. Again, self-consumption. Paul tells us that these self-consumed, future-denying sinners are enemies of the cross. Think about that. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Not so much Christ, although that is true, they're enemies of Christ. But now he adds something, the enemies of the cross of Christ. Because the cross is symbolic of a number of things. Firstly, it is used here by Paul to point to the fact that only by the grace of God, through the atonement by the cross, by the virtue of the atoning work of Christ, can a man be saved. Tradition and ceremony cannot save. These individuals that Paul indicts were seeking salvation by ceremony, tradition, and work. Paul tells the Philippians that these folks are enemies of the cross. They're enemies of the atonement. They're the enemies of grace. They're the enemies of salvation. They're the enemies of the intervention of God by grace alone, by His mercy, and by His love. This is exactly what Israel had fallen snared to. They sought to ensure their relationship with God through their ceremonies, their professions, and their traditions. They were enemies of the cross, the reason for the cross. And today, many in the churches do the same. To Israel's horror, they were destroyed in the wilderness since their God was their belly and they had not a heart to fear and obey the Lord. And again, I have to stress, it is not about tradition. It is not about ritual. It's about ethical conformity, ethical obedience to the Word of God, to the revelation of God. Secondly, the imagery of the cross is also used to illustrate sacrifice and service as a byproduct of grace. So when you receive the infusion of grace, your sacrifice, your service is a byproduct. Mark 10:21, we read this, "And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And so, those who are given the gift of grace are born again, and as a result, they take up the mantle of the grace of the cross, and serve God in the spirit of meekness, obedience, and faith. The fourth and final point, in connection with what a slave mentality produces, is a loss of the future. Not only are they present-oriented, but they have lost the future. Those who are of a slavish, self-centered mindset will not sacrifice for the future unless they are directly the beneficiary in some way, shape, or form. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 13:22 that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. A good man is a future-oriented man. He sees the power in future thinking, so he leaves an inheritance for his children and his children's children. He sacrifices for the kingdom of God. He gives his all for that work. He works and he sacrifices for the love of his life, the Savior of his soul, the one whom his soul loveth. And he doesn't mind that he will not benefit directly from this sacrifice, because he's investing in a future. A future that he knows will come to pass, even though he is not witnessing it himself. He gives his everything in hope for the future, so that it will be used to advance an agenda that is God's agenda and not his own. This man's hope is in something beyond himself. It's rooted in Christ. It's rooted in his word. It's above himself. It's apart from himself. Yet this future hope is very much a passion to see its fruition through the eyes and efforts of the future generation. It's easy to speak of the future and the hope of our children. It's quite another thing to do something to secure it. You know, we're all talking about our children, and we love our children, we want a future for our children. It's one thing. It's another thing to really do something about it and to invest in the future. That takes faith. And a faith that is real. A faith that becomes sight. A few things need to be asserted in order for the future hope to be good and God-glorifying. Firstly, it must be God-centered and not self- or family-centered. This means that the inheritance must have a kingdom-advancing purpose. Your strategies for future building must have a kingdom purpose. Secondly, there must be a concrete plan. We talk in abstracts all day long. But we need a concrete plan developed in order to build the kingdom in our several areas of life. What are we doing? Do we have a concrete plan? Do you have a plan? Is it written down? Is it spoken as part of your last will and testament? Is it shared with your children? Is it shared with the next generation in some way as to fulfill the gospel commission? Does your last will and testament detail what you want done with your goods and your inheritance for the kingdom, for the future? Thirdly, the end goal and means to get there must come from the scripture. You just can't make it up as you go. You've got to find out, well, what does God say about building the kingdom in the future? What does God say about an inheritance? What does God say about the future? The Bible must be the strategy and tactical guide for your plan. Fourth, there must be active consistency in the actual development of the plan. You can't just say, I have a plan, and then not be actively, consistently developing it, grooming it. You can't say, well, in the by and by, I will finally launch my plan. No, there must be consistency in the actual development of the plan. If everyone sought to design and then implement a kingdom-building plan with a future-oriented goal for cultural revitalization, the social order would recuperate from its graveyard spiral downward and become something that is honorable. But there must be action, not just talk. And that action must be consistent, ever moving forward, pressing onward toward a kingdom goal. It takes diligence. It takes a commitment. Instead of just existing and going with every wind here and there, what is your plan? What is your goal? Are you really, even though you might say you're future-oriented, are you really future-oriented? Fifthly, the future plan must be launched on a number of levels. There must be an individual plan, a family plan, and then a group strategy, either within a church body or via a parachurch organization. This means that every plan needs not only commitment, but it needs financing. That means that individuals must work, they must make money, and then invest it back into a plan to advance the kingdom. Because if we don't give back, God will take it from us by the state. This is how the world has changed, through the establishment of biblically structured social institutions. R.J. Rushton, he rightly observes, in any advanced social order, social financing is a major public necessity. The social order cannot exist without a vast network of social institutions which require financing and support. If a Christian concept of social financing is lacking, then the state moves in quickly to supply the lack and gain the social control with results. Social financing means social power. He continues, the tithe was used for a variety of purposes. It supported the religious educational institutions of Israel and also of colonial and early America. In fact, in the United States, the tithe was for many years legally binding on all men. Failure to pay it was a civil offense. The tithe supported churches, Christian schools, and colleges. End quote. Christopher Dawson sees the educational institution as the key to the culture's revival. Notice what he says. He says, the survival of a civilization depends on the continuity of its educational tradition. A common educational system creates a common world of thought with common intellectual values and a common inheritance of knowledge, which makes a society conscious of its identity and gives it a common memory of its past. The failure to recognize the importance of this element of the educational tradition in our civilization, which, by the way, has always been based in biblical and moral values, is all the more serious because everywhere today, civilization is being subjugated to the growing pressure of revolutionary forces which threaten it with complete disintegration. End quote. See, Dawson is referring to the revolutionary forces of humanism, for the complete secularization of civilization. Yet this complete secularization is merely a myth, since every aspect of life is fundamentally religious. So this secularization is simply the replacing of one religion with another, the replacing of Christianity with paganism. Even the most secular philosophical premise or institutional design is religious. Either it's God-centered or it's man-centered, either godly or pagan. Those who understand the eschatological implications of the Scripture's promise will be future-oriented. And then they will sacrifice for that future, no matter what, no matter what it takes. They will impoverish themselves to bring the kingdom to fruition. They will seek to reverse the revolutionary trend of secularization by investing in the future for the glory of God in advancing of His kingdom. To be self-consuming, to be present-oriented, is not only mature, but evil, sinful, and destructive to both the individual, the family, and the entire culture. So we must rebuild the old waste places of both the church and of society by investing in it long term. That's what Moses was seeking for Israel to do, to think for the future, to be obedient, to move forward, to advance the kingdom. This was to be done through individual stewardship, the leaving of an inheritance to the future generation, the giving of the three-tier tithe, the Levitical, the poor, and the celebration tithe, and through the generous gifts and offerings of God's people who share a kingdom vision. And finally, Rushdoony observes, if every true Christian tithes today, we could build vast numbers of new and truly Christian churches, Christian schools, and colleges. And we could counteract socialism by Christian reconstruction. and by creating Christian institutions and a growing area of Christian independence. What we must do is first to tithe and second to allocate our tithe to godly agencies. The Lord holds us accountable for our use of His money, just as He holds the receiver thereof fully accountable also. For the future to be a blessing for our children and their children after them, the kingdom of God must be financed on every level in order for it to advance. This is what Moses was trying to impress on Israel's new generation. To be faithful, to be committed, and to be diligent. May God be pleased to solidify that future vision, and in so doing, strip us of any and every self-serving act, so that one day we may truly see the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And this we shall do unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.